Judges chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 4. Judges 2, 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Judges chapter 2, verse 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in your plan so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We are now looking at the issue of these judges. Again, just to recap, you have a system of these clans or these tribes that are occupying now the promised land, a lot of it. But they stopped and they didn't fulfill the conquest of the land. Joshua is now dead. The other hero of that period, Caleb, is still alive. We're going to see one of his offspring here as one of the judges. So the judges are overlapping to some degree. There's 12 judges that are set out in the book of Judges. There's some overlap in their length of reign. And God raised these people up to, in some cases, act regionally, in some cases, act in a more geographic arena for the entire confederation of tribes. And then we have, as we finished our study yesterday in verse 3, about the angel of the Lord giving directions to the tribes and speaking to them. He said, verse 4, "Then the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, and the people lifted up their voices and wept." Well, let's go to verse 3. The angel of the Lord, verse 3, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." That's where we left off last time. So the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, is telling these individuals that because they turn against Bible doctrine, God will use these various tribes as a system of punishment and discipline to the Jews. And he's made that very clear. Verse 4, "When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept." They're hearing the news that they're not going to be able to live in peace as they wanted to with these individuals that they have taken in many cases and made into their servants, and they just don't want to do war anymore. They want what they want. They don't want to do what God wants them to do, and they are weeping because they realize that this is a statement from the Lord God himself. Verse 5, "So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." So they're trying, of course, to make things up, to turn the course of what God has told them is going to happen. We saw the same phenomenon with the first generation of Hebrews that came out of Egypt. They went up to the promised land after 1 year. And God, told them, basically, because of your unbelief, you're going to turn around and go back into the wilderness for 39 years. And they started to weep and cry and moan and groan. They disobeyed the Lord in that regard, and they went into the land, and they got whipped militarily, and then they went back into the wilderness for 39 years. Verse 6, we've already seen this, so this is a repetition of what we saw in Judges chapter 1, but it just emphasizes the point about the death of Joshua. So it says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land." This is kind of a recap. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." So there's a period of peace for probably 40 years, 30 years, not quite sure, but when the last of the elders in the Joshua reign had died off, then things started to turn. Verse 8, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Verse 9, "And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash." Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And this is the perennial problem with humans. Once a positive generation dies off, there's no guarantee that the next generation will take up the baton and remain positive and stay on the straight and narrow course. We see this in our own country. We have a thing called the greatest generation, the generation that fought World War II. That generation would roll over in their graves if they saw the culture today that infests the United States of America. So this is just a statement of historical fact. That generation just didn't do it. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or Baals, however you want to pronounce it. These are the various heathen gods which require human sacrifice. And these are the gods of the people that existed in the land when the Hebrews got there. The Hebrews did not kill them all off. They did a good job under Joshua, but then they just stopped. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Anger is a sin. This is language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine viewpoint of God. Obviously, they have chose to turn against Bible doctrine, and they've incorporated into their lives evil. What is evil? Evil is anything outside of Bible doctrine. 13, so they forsook the Lord and served the Baal and the Ashtaroth. This is another idol-worshipping system of gods. And these are little idols that they'd set up all over the place. Some of them were tall, some of them were short. They put them in their homes, and they'd worship these gods and pray to these gods and sacrifice to these gods. The basic formula was, if you want something from God, you got to give something to God. And that is religion to this day. That's not the God of reality. That's not the God that created you. We operate under a system of grace as they operated under a system of grace. They're in the family of God, therefore God treats them with grace. There's no trade out. I'll do this and God will bless me. That's a human perspective. It's evil. And this is not how God operates. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them to the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Part of the divine discipline is you are going to be defeated in battle by your enemies. Verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. These are all the different tribes there. There are 13. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. This is a change of attitude towards the Lord. Why? Because the people repented. Generally speaking, the Jews repented when they were under such great distress. They went back to the Lord and they said, yes, we'll worship the Lord. We name our sins. And for a brief period of time, the Lord would obviously act in grace and he would send them a judge. There are 12 judges. As we indicated, some of the times overlapped. They didn't have any judges for probably 30, 40 years after Joshua died. But then the Lord would raise up these judges because the people would repent. And so the pattern would be that the Lord would send them a judge. The judge would render a military victory because most of the punishments were associated with plunderers, conquering tribes coming from Syria, coming from Jordan, coming from the coast, the Philistines. And then the Lord would send a judge and he handled that problem. And then they'd have prosperity. And then they go back to the same old thing, rejecting the Lord and going back to worshiping these foreign gods. And the Lord would punish them again. And then they'd repent. The Lord would send a judge. Things were good for a while. And then the people would sin again. Over and over and over they did this. So, verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. That's the general pattern So what we have in chapter 3 is a general overview. Again, the author is unknown, probably Samuel, and Samuel is giving a general overview before he starts going into the history of each of these judges. Period lasted about 350 years, more or less, during the period of the judges. Samuel's the last judge. So he's gathering these historical facts that were recorded, and he's putting them down into the book of Judges under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Chapter 3, Idolatry Leads to Servitude, is the title of chapter 3. Now these are the enemies which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that their generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines. These are the Greek sea peoples along the coast. And all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, that's to their north, from Mount Baal Hermah as far as Libo Hamath. And we don't exactly know where that is, but that's off to probably off somewhere toward the Jordan, perhaps towards Syria. Verse 4. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So it's not just their enslaved these people to be their servants. They started to intermarry with them. They started to become a part of their own, of these heathen cultures. Verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then we have the first judges, verse 9, chapter 3. Then the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He's not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in your Christian doctrine book. We know that in the church age, we are all indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. We're also indwelt with God the Father. We're indwelt with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was no indwelling. At most, you could be endued with the Holy Spirit. And this was a fraction of 1% of all believers. The endowment meant that you have a special task or mission that God wanted you to do, and therefore you'd be empowered with the Holy Spirit. It was never inside of you. It simply rested on you. It could be taken away. Your indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot be taken away. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot, and you do lose the filling of the Holy Spirit every time you sin. That includes yours truly as well. But you cannot lose the indwelling. In the Old Testament, there was no indwelling. They were not in union with Christ. So a very few could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can study that doctrine in great depth. We've done it before. I'm not going to do a sidebar right now. But that's what this means. The Spirit of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. Came upon him. Not in him. Upon him. And he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Verse 11, then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So he was a judge for quite some time, 40 years. That's a very long time, and he would be kind of like a circuit judge. He would go from tribe to tribe, so this was not regional. This is across all the tribes. And they had a period of rest and prosperity for 40 years under this judge, and he brought this prosperity by military victory. Verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. This is over in Jordan. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So 18 years they're under military occupation by this king. And then verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, again they're repenting, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera. He's a Benjamite, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. The tribute is, once you're occupied, you have to each year, or either annual or biannually, you would collect a certain amount of money, tribute, gold, silver, whatever it is, and you'd have to deliver the tribute to the occupying king. In this case, it's the king of Moab. And so this is what Ehud is going to do. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. A cubit is the distance from your fingertip to your elbow, about 18 inches. So he's developed himself a nice little assassin sword. And what's he going to do with that sword? It's a cubit in length. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. Obviously, when you're delivering the tribute, you're going to be unarmed. You don't have any weapons. So he's taken this 18-inch sword, a short sword, and he's bound it onto his thigh under his cloak. 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, according to the scriptures. It came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he went away, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So Ehud is leading the delegation with the tribute, and now Ehud sends the people away to get them out of the area before he is going to assassinate this king. So he wants no harm to come to his fellow Jews, and he tells them to go back, get out of town quickly. Verse 19, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. So the king wants to hear this secret message. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. This is the Moabite king. Verse 22, the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. So the guts are coming out. He has put this sword 18 inches all the way into this fellow and left it, jammed it in so hard that it's up to the hilt, which is the very end of the handle, and just left it there, just took his hand off it. So he did it with great vigor. Obviously, he nailed him. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he is only relieving himself in the cool room. So the servants come in. Ehud is gone, but he's locked in the body of the Moabite king into the bathroom, basically, in the cool area there. And so the servants think that the king is simply on the pot, and so they leave him alone. Verse 25, they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. It came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. So he's gathered together from the tribes an army. And they blow the horn once. That horn is reverberated throughout all the tribes. They send messengers out, and the army is supposed to gather, and the army gathers very quickly there in this particular area. Verse 28, he said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. So Jordan, again, is on the other side of the, Moab is in Jordan, modern country of Jordan. And so they're securing all the crossings. And then verse 29, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. 80 years. So Eud has lived a long time. Now, there might be a little overlap because in verse 31, we have another fellow by the name of Shamgar. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goat, and he also saved Israel. This is the first time we see mention of the Philistines in combat. This is on the coast, so it's the other side. So the Moabites are on this side, the Philistines are on the other side near the Mediterranean, and the Philistines are also causing great trouble. So you got a period now, we've covered 40 years where the elders died, another 40 years under the first judge, another 80 years under Eud, and an unknown amount of time under Shamgar. So we're moving along. We've gobbled up well over 100 years of judges with these three individuals. Then we come to Deborah, chapter 4. Interesting figure in the Bible, no question about it. The basic theme here is that the men are expected to go to war. It's a man's game. You know, we have this bizarre idea that women can do anything that men can do, and that has this disorientation of reality has captured our culture. Women have the same IQ. Smart ones, dumb ones. Same as males, smart ones, dumb ones. But there are physical differences, and they are wired differently. Ever hear the mother instinct? All sorts of instincts. You see this in the animal kingdom. Animals have wired instincts into them. Our human body is associated with the animal body to a certain degree. We share a lot of things in common with the flesh of animals. We have a soul, they don't, but we have instincts that are wired into us, along with the old sin nature that animals don't, but we do. So there are differences, and particularly in combat, women are nurturers. Men basically are designed to go in and to be the protectors and the providers, and that's what we do. I mean, that's the way God set it up. This is not the way that the far left of the progressives want it to be, and they shake their hands at God, their fist at God, and say, this is not fair. We want it to be this way. Well, it's not that way. And you could spit in one hand and wish in the other, but it's not going to change anything. So the Bible has made it very clear that battle, combat, is for men. We studied that before. And Numbers, the mobilization is for males to go to war, not females. Now, females can provide support. They do provide support, but it's not it's not designed for females to be engaged in combat. There are exceptions. Why are there exceptions? Well, Deborah is an exception because she is basically showing, God is showing these Jews, these men, that I'm going to raise up a man, a woman, to do a man's job because there are no men in the kingdom that can do it. You're all cowards. You're all apostate. So I'm going to get a woman to do this, and she will do a better job than the men. So this is an exception to the general rule. Let's make that point very clear because some people look at this passage in the Bible and say, see, women can be in combat, they're the same as men. No, they're not, and no, they're not. This is God using this as a system of judgment to the Israelis. And God has a great sense of humor. Okay, I have no men that can do this. I'll have a woman do it. She was a fantastic woman, no question about it. And she had the position of a judge where she was judging the people. And she set up a judgment area, as we're going to see, called that was named after her. So she was a fantastic woman. But she didn't go out of her lane, as we're going to see. She knew that she was a judge. God had appointed her to be a judge. She's doing a great job. But she knew it was not her job to lead people into battle. That's a man's job. But she was persuaded to do so because of the apostasy of the males. And this is a condemnation of males more than anything of an affirmation that females are equal to males in battle. And she knew her place. But when called upon, she did her duty. So let's look at this chapter with that background. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the land of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Har-Othes Hag-Goyim. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Now, the Israelis, when they did go to war, as we noted before, they're infantry. They were never cavalry. They were never good at cavalry, and they're never good at chariot battle. But they were fantastic in terms of infantry. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess. So she is a prophet. She's a female prophet. What does that mean? Well, God speaks to her as he does to other prophets. And in the Old Testament, you had prophets that were females. Not many, but you did have prophets that are females. You had prophets that are males. In the pre-canon period of the New Testament, you had prophets that were females as well. Before the canon of Scripture was written, God would communicate to males and females, and we've studied that before. So this is a spiritual gift that was given to God, primarily to males, but also to females. And this is one of the fantastic females of the Old Testament. We had females in the New Testament that were also prophetesses, and she is a prophetess. The wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. Why is it mentioned that she's a wife of this individual? He's not really mentioned again. Why? Because it's a chain of command. Yes, you're a prophet for the Lord, but you're also a wife to your husband, and your husband is in charge of you in terms of the marriage relationship. And that's very clear. At most it can ever be is a 50-49 relationship. The man is the head of the family. That's what the Bible says. Now, I know I do this all the time because we live in an apostate time right now where people reject this teaching. It's evil. It's evil. It's equal. Sounds good. Sounded good to our grandmother Eve. Equality. Equality can be used for great evil. It's one of the main cards that Satan uses all the time. Equality, equity, all that. It's evil. It's one of the legs of evil. And you can look up the doctrine of evil in your book and see that equality is a great evil. It's one of the things that Satan loves because it spawns arrogance. People don't want to be in a chain of command. I want it all. I want to be the head. I want to be the master of my own whatever, fill in the blank. So when people talk about equality, they don't really want equality. They want to rule over you, is what they're really saying. Let me translate that for you. They're arrogant people. So this is put in here to remind us that she also is in a chain of command. Now, she is a prophet, and her husband must listen to what she says in terms of the Word of God. But she's also under his authority as the head of the household. And she can do both. She can do both. I mean, you can do both. I can do both. I have a chain of command over me, and I have people under my authority. I have people that are authority over me. Why do people get so upset? I do not know, but we must note that what I say, which is the Word of God, is correct, or what society says is correct. One of them is wrong. You choose. As Joshua said long ago, as for me and my family, we choose Bible doctrine. You do what you want to do. So this is the correct application of this verse. And we have run out of time, unfortunately, but we'll pick up this great female prophet, Deborah, and see what she did. She was a prophet, but she was also a judge. So she was a person that was very positive to Bible doctrine, went to the highest levels of spiritual maturity, and she wielded that authority precisely as God indicated that she should wield her authority. With her head bowed, her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.